If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This morning we start in verse 35 and we'll go through verse 45. So if you would hear the word of the Lord in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, and this him is Jesus, they said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come now here in this portion of our worship to you to hear from your word. We ask that you would send the Spirit to work among us, that we would be changed because of your word. We ask that where we need to be convicted of sin and to repent, that you would cause that repentance, and where we need to be encouraged in our faith, you would encourage us. Father, help us to understand this morning what Jesus is saying about being a servant and a slave to others. And Father, we ask that you would do this work, that you would be pleased and glorified with our worship today, and that you would speak to us and change us, and that we would be different because we've come in contact with the living God in His Word. And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of our great Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. All right, before we get into the text this week, I'd like to give you a little explanation of the order of the sermon text over the next few weeks, okay? We skipped over verses 32 through 34 this week. We're going to come back to those in a couple weeks. I don't want you to think we're just leaving them and we're not going to ever come back to them. That is not our pattern here. We are going to come back to those. All right. So we've temporarily set those aside until after Easter. So we have this text this morning. Next week is Palm Sunday. All right. So as has been our tradition here, our pattern here in the past, we're going to have a text on the triumphal entry. And since the Mark's triumphal entry text is coming up, we're going to go ahead and look at chapter 11 next week, the verse 10 verses. And then the week following that is Easter, and we're going to have a sermon from Luke. We'll do our normal, as has been our tradition with Easter. We'll celebrate Easter in this way, and we'll have an Easter sermon text. Then after Easter, we're going to come back to those two passages in Mark chapter 10 that we skipped. All right, we've temporarily put those aside, but I don't want you to think that we aren't going to ever come back to those. If you have questions about this, please find me afterwards. I can fill in the gap, or if you have questions, I can answer those for you. But that's where we're going. I don't want you to be distracted thinking that Dirk has either forgotten what sermon came next, or that he is going to not preach about Jesus foretelling his death for a third time. That is not the case. We're going to come back to that. All right. So that brings us to today's passage. Today's passage is with the sons of Zebedee. And they're asking Jesus if they can be on his right and left hand when he's glorified. And before we jump into the text and start walking through this story, and this, I say story, this account with Jesus and these two men, I want to provide a little bit of background and biographical information that I think will help us in understanding of why these two guys did this. All right, why they would be so forward in asking Jesus this, all right? Now, James and John are brothers. Don't forget this. They're brothers, and they're the sons of Zebedee, their father, and Salome, their mother. Now, I mention this because they're often called the sons of Zebedee. All right, they're often called that. They're brothers. And in this interaction, we don't have it in Mark. It's not listed there, but in Matthew's account of this interaction, their mother is there with them. She seems to be one of these other disciples, not one of the 12, but the other part of the crowd that came in and out at times, and she's with them. Now, why do I bring this up? Because I want us to have the right view of these two brothers and their mom, the three of these, here in this passage. And I want us to understand the way they act now, but also not forget the way that they acted later in their lives and the change that came upon them. So we don't have a bitter taste in our mouth or look down upon these three. If we look ahead to the crucifixion, we see that most of the disciples have fled. John is there, and there's three women that we know. And one of those three women, well, the three of them, Mary, Jesus' mom, Mary Magdalene, and the third woman is identified in Matthew as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And in Mark, we get her name Salome. So in this text, we're going to see this woman with her sons James and John in one light. Very brash and asking to be the greatest in the kingdom. But at the crucifixion, when others have left and gone away, guess who's still there? Salome is still there, this mother, and we see John there too. But she is specifically mentioned as one of the three women that are there. We see that even though they're brash, they're up front, they're sons of thunder, they stay, at least this mom stays faithful. And these two men, obviously we know they're apostles, stay faithful to Jesus even in the dark and hard times. And the reason I bring all this up, I think there's a reason these two men have the name Sons of Thunder. I think it's very reasonable to believe the reason they're so forward here is it appears that their mom is also very tenacious. All right, they've grown up in a home of a fisherman who had people working with them. And this woman, she seems to be very tenacious. And this is the way that they were made. I think this is going to be used. We're going to see it's going to be used for God's glory. But here it's not constrained by the gospel and the way that their personalities are running wild. All right. Now, some more information. These two brothers are often mentioned together. OK, in fact, James is never mentioned without his brother in the gospels. I find that interesting. He's always mentioned with John and always mentioned first. But we don't see much else about him in the rest of the New Testament. All right, means he's probably the oldest of the brothers. He's definitely part of Jesus' most intimate circle, the three, Peter, James, and John. All right, we know John is called the one that Jesus loves, showing the closeness of this relationship. And James is connected to that. So we have this closeness that they had with Jesus. And so it's important for us to remember that as we see them, they had a very close relationship with Jesus. And so they thought they had the ability to come and ask him of this great honor. Now, although James isn't mentioned alone, and that we know that he is one of these closest three, we need to remember these two guys' background. All right, we don't know a whole lot about James and John, or James particularly outside of the Gospels, and then a couple of other places. But the background is important for us too. They're sons of a fisherman. The sons of Zebedee, they're sons of a fisherman. In fact, when they're called, they're fishing. When they're called to follow Jesus, and if you remember back to that account, there's servants alongside them. So their father seems to be somewhat of a successful fisherman. He's got his sons and some hired labor working alongside them. But even in that, they are still common folk. They're still commoners. There's nothing great about them in and of who they are. They aren't like the rich young ruler that's been exalted to this leadership position and have all of this money in the world. That is not these men. They're common men. Nothing really special about them. Except maybe that they're called the sons of thunder. I think they're called that for a reason. Now, the picture that's painted of these men in Scripture are common fishermen that are called to follow Jesus. But then as we learn about their personality, this idea of being sons of thunder brings to mind that they're probably loud, strong-willed, a little bit intimidating, much like thunder is. I bring all this up because I think many of us have a picture of John the Apostle as he was near the end of his life. As a gentle, tender man who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote Revelation, and 1 John, he says, love one another. But that is not the picture of the man that we see here today, is it? That is not the picture of the man that we see in other parts of his life. That is not the picture, this kind, loving, gentle old man that we see of James. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 12, James is the first of the apostles to be put to death. In Acts chapter 12, Herod has Peter put in prison and he has James executed. Some have speculated that Herod thought James would be more trouble than Peter if he is left alive. Now, we know a lot about Peter. Peter likes to run his mouth. And if running his mouth doesn't get him executed, what has James done to get himself executed? Maybe James was so thunderous that Herod was so offended and threatened that he had him executed. We don't know. But this is the picture that we have of James, this sons of thunder being executed, being the first one to go. Very lively too, these men. Now, this biographical and background information, I think, are important for us to understand the nature of this interaction with Jesus. This probably should not be that surprising of an incident for us. I read it and go, wow, I cannot believe the audacity of these two. But what we read about them in other places is that this probably was not terribly surprising that they would do this. It helps us see their personalities and the way that they were made. God made them. And it helps us to see how those personalities were tempered by the gospel and used in the kingdom after they were changed and when they understood the fullness of Christ's work. We don't see that tempered nature here. In this passage, we see them act in the opposite way that Jesus says those in his kingdom were supposed to act. And through this interaction, we see this main theme of Jesus' teaching that humbleness and service to others and becoming low in the world's eyes are the ways to be great in Christ's kingdom. To be great in the kingdom, you make yourself humble, you serve others, and you are low, and not, as these two men are, haughty glory seekers. And we see Jesus is even going to say, do as I do. Be humble and service to others. He models that. And this is what he expects out of his followers. And we see this in this story, this interaction is broken into two parts. We're first going to see the request of these brothers. And then we're going to see Jesus' teaching about a humble service after that. All right, so with this background information and hopefully bring to mind what we know about James and John, let's look at how this interaction unfolds. These two brothers, they approach Jesus and look at the way that they approach him. Now, we are going to come back to this text, but right before this, Jesus has just foretold his death a third time. And so in their minds, they're thinking, if Jesus really is this Christ that Peter has proclaimed in Mark chapter 8, if he really is this great eschatological king that's coming, we're running out of time to secure our place in the kingdom. Because when we get to Jerusalem, it's all going to go down and Jesus is going to be in his glory and reigning. This is what they're thinking. We got to get this sewed up. Who's going to be the greatest? And so presumably they're walking on the road. Jesus, as he has been in verse 32 and other places, he's walking ahead of them, I would imagine. And these two men and their mom, they bring their mom with them. They come up to Jesus and look at the way that they interact with him. Look at their approach. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Say yes. Just do it. Say yes now and then we'll tell you what we want. It's pretty childish, isn't it? I love the picture of this that Matthew brings. These two men act childish and they have their mom with them. It's the idea of these two grown men acting like little boys. I know that if you have children, you've heard this before. One of your kids, and if you haven't, you will. It seems to be, at least what I can imagine, is pretty standard. Your kids will come up to you and say, "Mom, Dad, hey, just go ahead and just tell me yes. I want to ask you this question." And sometimes they're kind of snickering and laughing, and I've had this happen before. Go ahead and say yes about what I'm going to ask you, and then I'll ask you the question, and I'll get the ice cream or whatever it is that I want. And then this is how they're approaching Jesus. "Hey, we want you just to say yes, and then we're going to tell you what it is that we want. And we want you to give us anything that we desire." And Jesus responds not with, "Okay," but like a mom or a dad would answer little kids and say, "No, how about you tell me what you want first? What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do?" And these two men say, "We want you to grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, on the surface, it might seem like they really want to be helpful to Jesus. But that is not what's going on. They want their own glory, don't they? And this might not seem like a real big deal to us, but it was. These guys figure in their head that once Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he dies, he's resurrected, he's glorified, the end of the world's going to happen, we're going to have this great rule again, and like any good king, Jesus will need some very important associates. And the way of the world is, kings put on the right hand the most important person, and on the left hand the second most important person. And they're saying, "We want to be your two most important people in your kingdom. Raise us to this part of honor. We are part of your inner circle." Now the good news is they think that Jesus is actually going to do his work. The bad news is they're trying to use his work for their own glory. I imagine they're thinking, "Well, three of us saw Jesus be transfigured. We need to beat Peter out, brother. Let's go." Grab mom, or maybe mom said, "Hey," and in Matthew's account, she's actually speaking, but the idea is that these two really want this, right? "We want to be the two most important people in your kingdom." And this is simple, selfish ambition and self-promotion and not humility or showing themselves to understand what it means for the last to become first. If you want to know what humility looks like, read this passage and find out what it does not look like. This is not humility. Approaching Jesus and saying, "Make me great," is not humility in his kingdom. James and John are using Jesus, or attempting to use Jesus, as a tool to get their needs and their desires met. These two thunderous sons of Zebedee seem to be very ambitious. They probably have goals to be great. And they show they think Jesus can and will be their servant to provide their personal gain. This is not a new discussion. We've seen them before, haven't we? Not that long ago. Who is the greatest? In Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 33, they've had this discussion, the disciples. And these men think if we are the closest and approach Jesus, they will help us with our personal gain. We can be sneaky. We can work to get into this position. And this is not how the kingdom of Jesus works. Jesus is not your servant giving you all the desires of grandeur that you have for your own glory. Jesus calls himself a servant, but it's not that kind of servant. That's flipping the relationship around, isn't it? Where Jesus isn't the high exalted king, but that you are the king over him. Now, I think many of us in our sinfulness might have exploded at this point if we were Jesus. But in his kindness, he tells them that they don't know what they're asking. He says in verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. You don't understand." And so he's going to, like a good teacher, ask them a question to help them understand the gravity of what they are asking. and of this work that he helped them understand the gravity of the work that he must go and do. He says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism about which I'm about to endure? Look at their response. He's just told them about his death. Are you able to endure this death? And they go, yes, we are able. And I think they probably meant it. We will go to death if it means we get to be in your right and left hand and we get to be exalted over the other 10. Yes, we will do that. Look how highly they think of themselves. They don't know what Jesus means. They don't understand. But they think, sure, we can go to death if it means that our self-ambition is fulfilled. Sure, we can do that. We want to be great so badly, we will do this. And they are far overconfident in their abilities, aren't they? These men aren't even in the same zip code of humility. Their selfish, presumptuous desires to be great reveal their lack of humbleness and understanding of Christ's kingdom. They can't endure Jesus' cup. The cup that Jesus refers to is the cup of God's wrath. We read about it this morning in Jeremiah. And in that passage, I don't know if you realized it, but the cup of wrath is also associated with the sword. You know what the result of the cup of wrath is poured out on people? Death. Death. The same language is used in Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. This idea of the cup of wrath is God's punishment being poured out on them. And I don't think they understand it. It's not just simply death. It is God's wrath going to be poured out upon Jesus for the punishment of sins. When Jesus was on the cross and He drank the cup, He did not just simply die on the cross. That was part of it, but He endured the full weight of God's wrath on sin. He took what He did not have, which is sin, and then He bore the punishment on it. Now imagine this, a holy God, Jesus being fully God. We read that this morning in the Creed of Chalcedon. Fully God, unable to sin and have sin around, and then being forced to take this sin on and then have the full weight of His wrath poured out. That's the cup that Jesus was going to have to drink. And these men go, yeah, we're able to do that. You see, Jesus, and they don't understand this. Jesus had to, and he did fully consume this cup of wrath. Not just part of it, not a drip, not a sip, not a drink, not most of it, not leave the little bit of coffee in the bottom that dries and nasty part. No. All of it, every single drop. Isaiah 51, the dregs of the bowl. Jesus says, can you endure that? The full wrath of God pouring down upon you? Sure we can. We're able to do that. That is foolish arrogance on their part. They have willfully and purposely put aside all of Jesus' talk about coming to Him like a child. All the talk that He has said about the last being first. That the rich and the powerful have trouble entering into heaven. All of that is put aside so they can be number two and number three in the kingdom when Jesus is glorified. And I think if they thought they could get away with it, they might say, can we take your spot too? Brothers and sisters, I think we have to look at this passage and we have to ask ourselves, are we like these two? Are we willing to do anything for our own greatness in the kingdom, even using the ways of this world? That is not the way of God's kingdom. That is not the way of God's kingdom. We cannot run over all or any of God's teaching about His kingdom for our own glory. Now Jesus goes on. They answer, "We are able." And they're not. And Jesus gives a pretty scary statement next. He's going to use this language of the cup of the wrath of God being poured out on Him as an analogy to help them understand the suffering that they're going to go through. And he says to them in verse 39, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism that I'm with with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those whom it has been prepared." You see, Jesus tells them that they are going to not have the full weight of God bear down on them, because Christ is going to do that for him. But they will share in his physical sufferings, won't they? It won't look exactly the same, but they will suffer. They won't go to the cross and make atonement. They're not able to do that, but they will follow in their master's footsteps and feel the hatred, the punishment, the mistreatment that Jesus endured because they are his people. We know that James is the first of the 12 to be martyred. Acts chapter 12, he felt the cup of wrath, didn't he? He felt the sword of Herod. The hatred of the world poured out on him because he was one of Jesus' people. We know that John is the last of the 12 to die. His suffering was long. He was mistreated, to say the least, by those in the world and the Jews. And then he was sent to the prison island of Patmos. And his suffering was slower and more agonizing. But suffering it was. And even in this long suffering, this portion of the cup that they have to drink, Jesus says, even though you are going to taste that, you still don't get to be at the right or the left. And that's not the answer that they wanted, was it? That's not the answer that we want, is it? The promise is not, if you endure through all the suffering, I will make you number two and number three. That's not the promise. The promise is you will suffer in this world, but you'll get me. That's what he's implying. You'll get my work. You see, Jesus doesn't make the decision about who will sit at his right and the left. He doesn't have these tickets to hand out, does he? Those have been pre-prepared for him, and those spots have been prepared for someone that we don't know. We don't even know how many spots there are. What if there's not just two spots on the right and left? Maybe there's 20. We don't know. We don't know who those people will be, do we? We don't know for sure. Well, David, Moses, Abraham, Joshua, Paul. We don't know who they're going to be, but trying to get to those positions by getting Jesus to hand it out like it's candy or asking for the honor is not the right way to get it, is it? The audacity of these two who saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration think that they would be greater than those that they saw with Jesus. Now, I will say to their defense, I try to put myself in these men's shoes. This is probably a pretty stressful time in their life. Jesus has very clearly said, "We're going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to die. I'm going to die." The implication is you're my people and you're going to be associated with me. It's not going to go well for you. You will have to endure this cup or a cup of suffering. And I'm sure these men, they want to get all the details lined out. They want to make sure that they get their position lined up. And somehow word gets back to these other 10 guys about this power play of the Thunder Boys. They become angry. The 10, they become indignant. And the word here in English, if you translate it from the Greek, can be translated as aroused, and which gives us the idea, which it wasn't just a soft argument. It got pretty heated. They got angry with each other, and it became loud enough that Jesus seems to hear them. He knows what's going on, and he calls them together. And so we're going to get the second part of this interaction is Jesus is teaching to the 12 on how to be great in the kingdom. We see Jesus teaching the disciples about humility and the way of his kingdom versus the way of the world. Listen to what he says. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus is going to contrast his kingdom to the kingdom of the world. This is the way of the world. The rulers lord power over those under them. Those in power treat those below them poorly. They use their authority for their own gain. We know that this is what the Romans did, don't we? It's not sugarcoated. The Romans were a cruel, ruthless people towards anyone that was a threat or a harm to them. They had no problems, as we're about to see in the next few weeks, crucifying an innocent man. They have no problems beating, threatening, chastising, destroying those in their way. That is what it's like to exercise authority in the world, to lord it over people. They knew what Jesus meant. Look around. Look at how the Romans are lording their authority over you and how they treat you. That is the way of the world. The world seeks power, honor, and glory by moving higher in the eyes of man. But then Jesus moves on. In verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you." That is not the way my kingdom works, Jesus says. Like he goes on, "Whoever would be great among you must be a servant." Huh. There's some application for us right there, isn't it? You know who the greatest ones in the kingdoms are? In God's kingdom? You know who those ones are? Servants of others. We can't sugarcoat this or get around this in any other way, can we? Those who serve each other. "It's not so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Physical service, service and discipleship, helping each other see Christ and follow Him. Serving each other by taking their burdens to the Lord in prayer. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be like Christ, is what He's saying. You must be like me. You must serve. And His servants, He served so far that it led to His death as a payment of sin on behalf of His people. He paid with His life to ransom His people from death. You see that word ransom? He paid what was owed to free you from death. There's only one person who could do that, and that was Jesus. We can never replicate His work. That's why He had to come. He's perfectly God, so He can fully extinguish the wrath. He can drink the full cup and extinguish it. He's fully man, so He can stand in our place as the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus says, "You must be like me." Essentially, "For even the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many." Now, Jesus isn't done talking about servanthood. If you want to be great, you want to be a servant. And I want to believe, and it's not in Scripture, I want to believe that then He looks at these two guys directly, James and John, and then He says, "But if you want to be first," because that's what they've asked, isn't it? First among the people under the king, if you want to be first among the servants, if you want to sit at the right hand, you have to be a slave to the rest. You have to be a slave to the rest. John, James, all of you 10, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you must serve and be a slave to the rest. Why? Jesus, again, "For I came not to serve, to be served, but to serve. Even giving my life for a ransom for many." The Son of Man came to serve and not be served. And so Jesus says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, serve. Self-promotion and ambition and over-self-confidence and being competitive may be the way to advance in this world. But if you desire to be great in the kingdom, brothers and sisters, listen to this. If you desire to be great in the kingdom, there is another path, isn't there? These are not Dirk's words. These are Christ's words. You must be a servant, a slave to each other. It seems backwards to us because if you want to have prominence in this kingdom, you have to go down. If you want to know Christ more, you have to go low. If you want to be great, you have to serve. I love the way he delineates this out. Note that servants do a job. The slaves are owned. They're bound. Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, you do this job of serving others. But if you want to be first, you be bound to those others, those other Christians. You be bound to them in service. It's opposite of the world, isn't it? If you want to be great in the eyes of anyone out in the world, you have to promote yourself to be great. We see this in the political cycle all the time. If you want to win an office, you have to promote yourself to be the greatest. And Jesus says, that is not how you do it in my kingdom. You become low. And when you become low and weak, I become great. And that's how you're great in my kingdom. John MacArthur says this about this text and about Jesus is saying. He's saying Jesus, in MacArthur's own words, is saying this. Consider everyone a person to be served. And consider everyone to be your master. You want greatness in the kingdom? It's correlated to your selfless serving slavery on behalf of others in sacrifice. Selfless serving slavery. That is how you're great in this kingdom. What does that look like for us? I think there's so many ways I can never list them all. I can never list them all, could I? I think there's some questions we can ask ourselves to see if we are working to serve and to be slaves to our brothers and sisters here in the kingdom, in our church. Do you look at those around you in here and see people as that you can serve, or do you see them as ones that should be serving you? Or maybe we should ask the question, do you even consider those around you as people that can be served? Have you ever once thought about service to others? If you think that being low in service to each other, which is service to Christ, by serving other people, if that is beneath you, if you go, I can't do that because I'm too important for that, you have it wrong. Because Jesus is saying to these men, if you want to be great, you serve. You must be a servant and a slave to those around you. The expectation here is that we should want to be great in the kingdom. I think those men did have a desire. In one way, it was wrong because it was a selfish ambition and desire. But we should want to be great in the kingdom. But we should want to do it in a way in which God has set in motion with serving others. Instead of trying to be great ourselves by getting low and making Christ great. It's a pretty sobering passage, isn't it? So as we prepare to leave today, let me ask you, how are you serving one another? Are you serving each other in prayer and physical health as you can? Are you serving one another by keeping each other accountable, by helping each other along and following Jesus in discipleship? Because if we love Christ and we have love for one another, Jesus points that we'll be serving each other. So as we close, let us remember that the path to greatness in God's kingdom isn't by our own maneuvers or using the ways of the world. It will not work, period. We might be great in the eyes of some people on this earth if we use the world's ways, but we will not be great in the kingdom of God. To be great in God's kingdom, we have to do it in the way in which He has lined out before us. We have to do it God's way. And that way is getting low through service. It is by being a humble servant and a slave in God's kingdom, in Christ's kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to see the areas in our life in which we desire to be great. Where we desire the name that was given to us at birth to be greater than the name of our Savior Jesus. Father, we ask that our service would not be service for our own promotion or self-ambition, but our service would be done out of a love for Christ and His people. Father, I ask that You would give us all ways to serve, even if it's not seen, but to serve one another in the ways in which we can, that You would place those in front of us and that You would make our affections for Christ, and that we would then hop in and serve in those ways. Father, help us feel the burden of others in prayer. Help us to find ways to physically serve one another, to walk alongside those in pain, to be able to help each other walk towards Jesus in this world. Father, we ask that You would do this great work among us in our lives and in this church. And we pray all of this in the name of the great Savior, the One who did, in fact, drink all of the cup of wrath that was meant for us, and that in turn freely gave us His righteousness. It is in His great name that we pray. Amen.